Welcome and good morning. Greetings to each and every one of you this morning as we come together to worship the Lord together as a small part of the visible body of Christ worldwide. I hope you're here with a sense of excitement, anticipation, not just because we're approaching Christmas and we're already in the Christmas season, but because it's excitement that we are engaging corporately together as the people of God, worshiping our God and being engaged by His Spirit with our spirit. So, you know, when God is doing the work, how can you not be excited in anticipation of what He's going to do here in our midst this very morning? So, again, welcome. If you would get the friendship registers going down the aisles, they may be at one end or the other, that black folded book, and register your attendance. If you're a first or second time guest or regular visitor, we'd love particularly for you to register your attendance with us so we know you're here and we can put something in the mail to you if you leave us contact information. I want to give a particular just recognition to Jordan this morning. As you know, he is in our choir. He and his lovely wife Lori are in our choir. He leads the handbells, the handbell choir, but he is here over and beyond his usual muster because he is a brand new dad this morning to a son, Braden. I don't mean to make it sound like it happened earlier this morning. It was a couple days ago, but still close enough. But he is over and beyond the duty here to help us with worship this morning. So we want to give him congratulations as well as Lori. But I want to tell you that although they have a beautiful son, newborn, firstborn, Braden, Lori has had some issues that have led to, you know, just with blood pressure and all following the birth of Braden. And I would just ask you to keep them in prayer, particularly over these next few days, okay? But we do very much appreciate your coming and ministering to us in music this morning with all that going on. A couple of announcements. One is you may have seen the boxes, either Douglas Street entrance or the connector, overflowing with non-perishable foodstuffs or toys or things like that. All of that is part of our ministry to one of many organizations that minister in the inner city of Chattanooga that we support both financially and with man and woman hours from our church, and that is Hope for the Inner City. They do many different things to help families who are in need of help, and they do it with a strong message, and so we support them. Your opportunities to bring either unwrapped toys or non-perishables is still there if you can take advantage of that. Those boxes are there for that purpose, but it won't be much longer. The only other announcement I'm going to make, and the rest you can check with your announcement sheets that you can pick up at most of our entrances. This coming Wednesday night will be the end of this calendar year of what we call our Wednesday night speaker series. That's coming up Wednesday, dinner at 5:45, and then at 6:30 we have our special invited guest. This time it is Reverend Dave Filson. Some of you know him. Well-known speaker from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville will be our guest this coming Wednesday evening. I know it's a increasingly busy time as we approach the Christmas time with family and all those obligations, but there's a great opportunity for food and fellowship and instruction this coming Wednesday evening. Call the church or call Kate Rowland if you'd like to make a reservation for that dinner. And that'll take care of it, except that we would continue to prepare our hearts for worship. And we will continue now with our celebration of the Advent with the Woods family. They would come forward.
Good morning and Merry Christmas. This is Maddie. This is Anne Marie. This is Rebecca and Jay and Mary, and I'm James Woods.
This morning we light three candles. The candle of hope reminds us of those who find themselves in a season of waiting, resting in hopeful anticipation for God to act. The candle of love is for anyone feeling weakened and wearied by the circumstances of life. We echo the cry of Scripture to renew their strength and increase their power. The candle of joy awakens our spiritual senses, challenging us to embrace the glory of God as we await our Savior's promised coming.
From Isaiah 35:10, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away."
Please join me in prayer. Lord, it seems that as Christmas gets closer, the days grow busier. It's so easy to get distracted from what is truly significant. Help us to continue to honor you in our thoughts and activities. Father, we light this candle to thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who brings great joy and salvation. We give thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you please stand for our call to worship? I'm going to ask that you help me announce the birth of Jesus Christ. Christ is born. Give him glory. Christ has come down from heaven. Receive him.
Father, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, and our hearts are overwhelmed with the love you have for us. You know us, and you love us. You have drawn us to yourself in such a way that there are days we can't really believe it. We just can't believe it. And yet you have. And through the work of your Spirit, we do believe. You convince us over and over and over again of your goodness. So we receive you again today, and we worship you. We adore you. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Our affirmation of faith is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Hey, I bet some of the kids know this by heart, right? And some of us have forgotten this before. So hopefully this will help us understand the purpose and meaning, the depth of the texture when we think about Advent or Christmas. So Christian, I ask you, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man?
Christ.
You may be seated. Our confession of sin is a privilege for a Christian. It's a privileged work of the Spirit that He would convict us of our sin and that He would move us to recognize this and to confess our sin. So would you please join me as we confess our sin together? God of grace and truth, in Jesus Christ, you came among us as light shining in the darkness. We confess that we have not welcomed the light. There have been times when we have closed our eyes to your glory in our midst, hoping for less than you are able to provide. Forgive our doubt and renew our hope so that we may receive the fullness of your grace and live in the truth of Christ our Lord.
Lord, as you hear our confessions, we realize that our confidence in coming before the throne with a sense of our cleansing is not because of the eloquence of our confession or even the honesty of it. It is because of Christ and His perfect and finished work. Therefore, Lord, we come boldly in our confession, and we come boldly in grasping hold of complete assurance, because your words have told us that in Christ we can do so. As we state together your bold and yet true words from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, lead us accordingly also in the model prayer that you prayed with your disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Glory be to the Father.
This time we'll have the dismissal of children and a greeting of one another. Let's take that opportunity. Once again, let's go before the throne at our Heavenly Father's invitation. Lord, as we enter these days and weeks that tend to increase our stress rather than decrease it, as we continue to think about the wrapping up of perhaps some of our professional business that makes us move more quickly, so that we can get into a mode of the personal aspects of Christmas. So looking forward with joy to getting together as family, though we know that can be stressful as well, along with the relationships. Some are strained. Some are anticipated every year, perhaps as the only time when those relationships can be renewed. But Lord, we know it's a mixed bag sometimes for us. But in all of that, Lord, may we not lose sight of your Spirit's working at Christmas in our hearts and minds. Lord, give us a sense of the treasure of this celebration and the focus that it's on Christ and not us. Lord, may you help us to remember what we've heard many times and often forget, that the only gift we have to bring to you is our own hearts, broken, teachable, and ready to embrace you. You have pursued us with your limitless and unmeasurable love in Christ. May we respond accordingly as your children, beloved beyond our imagination. And Lord, as we come in this time of, again, increased activity and details, may we remember many in our midst who have special needs, and it makes it particularly tough, perhaps, at this time of year. Lord, we have so many of our own flock that are laid up physically or perhaps even close to the kingdom, but such is their time of life, Lord, that we can't even begin to mention them all here this morning, but you know who they are. And you hear the heart cries of the silent requests of each one here this morning, as well as the joys. Lord, we don't want to miss the joys of Christ in our lives, of the Eismeyers with the firstborn Braden and their joy. We do lift up Lori, though, who has complications as a result. And we pray, Lord, that medically they might be able to get on top of it. Lord, we ask that you as the great physician would work there particularly to bring normalcy in your time. We pray for Susie Weaver, for Raymond Perdue, Maurice Christian, Louis Gross, Jean Campbell, Catherine Helms, Ted Franklin, Charles Coolidge, the Riches. Lord, these are more than we usually pray in this brief time, but we have so many right now who need your special mercy and grace. And Lord, may we be cognizant of how we as the body can come alongside prayerfully, but perhaps even in more supportive ways as well, as you've positioned us in the body of Christ to bear up one another's burdens. Lord, we give it all and the unspoken ones to you even now. And we ask that our hearts
would be even a fraction as generous now in our giving to strengthen your church, to uplift the good news of the gospel worldwide, even as you have blessed us with so much at this time of year. For we ask it all in the name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.
Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture lesson is a familiar passage out of Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading beginning in verse 26 through verse 30. Romans 8, 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. The story of Advent, the Christmas, if you will, is the story of rescue. Advent is the story of God restoring our relationship to Him through the birth of His Son, Jesus Christ. You know, there are some people in the world that when there's harm, they run toward the situation. Last week, we remembered that on December 7th, 1941, our country was attacked at Pearl Harbor. And the armed forces, the men and women around the world, we gathered united as Americans to defend our soil and to defend our freedom. You know, that was appropriate. I also want you to know each and every day we have domestic help like that. We have police officers and firefighters and emergency medical personnel. When there's a problem, we run from the problem, but they come running when we call. They come and they find us. They help us. They rescue us. We have doctors who perform services for us that we could not perform for ourselves. Many of us in the last years we've needed help from doctors. We've had a baby born. We've had joints replaced or repaired. We've had illnesses where doctors have come to help us. We have lawyers who come to protect us from injustice, to take our place, to stand next to us, and to the best of their ability to guarantee that justice is done for us in our life and in our country. I want us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to restore us. He came into the world, into a troubled world. He ran toward the darkness in order to bring light. And so Advent, or the story of Christmas, is God rescuing His people, coming in the work of Jesus Christ. So the first thing I want us to think about in terms of this sermon is there are some groans that we find in Scripture. Sometimes we do our best to have a stiff upper lip and not to groan or let our emotions be seen. But that's not the case in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we groan together. If you have your text open, look back at verse 22. We find that creation is groaning. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so they liken the groaning of creation like childbirth, anticipating something new, longing for the day when the Lord restores creation. When you feel the earth quake, do you wonder if it's creation groaning, longing to be made new? You know, we're careful to be as green as possible these days. Some of us use unleaded gasoline. Some drive electric cars. Some walk and ride bicycles. We're careful to recycle. But all that we do, nothing will bring restoration to creation the way God will at the end of time. And so creation groans. And then we find that believers groan. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so we as believers, we groan. We groan and long for the true redemption of our bodies to take place. You know, many of us are suffering physically right now. For some in our midst this morning, it will possibly be your last Christmas on earth. And you groan. You long for a new body. You long for knees that work and for a mind that's as sharp as it used to be. We groan. We moan, longing for the redemption that God will bring on the last day. And then the third groaner, if you will,
is no one less than the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever heard someone groan and try to interpret their groanings? I know when you're near somebody who's struggling physically or emotionally, and you hear them groan, if you're around them enough, you know what they need. We used to take care of a young man who couldn't speak, but over time we learned his groans, and we knew, oh, he's thirsty now. Oh, he's hungry. And so the Spirit knows us so well, He groans. He groans for us. He Himself groans as He longs for the restoration of the beauty of the kingdom of God. He groans. You know, we have two dogs, but one of the dogs that many of you have met is named Biscuit. And Biscuit's a little rescue dog. We think he's part corgi and part terrier. We're not sure. Only God knows. But Biscuit loves to chase chipmunks. And so sometimes you'll hear this moaning and groaning over by the window. And sure enough, Biscuit has spotted a chipmunk running across the deck. And he just... it sounds like he's crying if a dog can cry. He's just longing, please open the door. I do not have opposable thumbs or I would do it myself. Just open the door. Let me out. And then we'll let him out and he'll run and he'll pin the chipmunk kind of underneath this basketball goal. But he can't get underneath it. And he'll moan and look at us through the window. And he's saying, I know what he's saying. He said, come and help me. If you would just tilt the basketball goal, I could get to him. He just moans. He's longing to do what he was created to do. And that's the longing, the groaning, the moans of creation, of believers, of even the Holy Spirit. As we long for things to be right, we long for marriages to be happy and whole. We long for our children to be healthy and obedient and blessed. We long for our businesses to thrive. We long for our city to be a place of justice and love, where none of the children go hungry, where everyone is clothed against the cold. We long, we groan for that day. Now, the Apostle Paul is identifying strongly with the situation the Romans find themselves in. You see, the Roman church, the Christians in Rome are being oppressed. They're being oppressed financially. They're being oppressed physically. They're being placed in jail and prison. And Paul is identifying with them and he's saying, yes, I understand. If you look at the verses right before this, we know these are these beautiful, spectacular verses that speak of being one with Christ and the glory of Christ and how we long to be united with Him in a way that His glory is manifest. And Paul sees this little church in Rome and he joins with their groaning. And he lets them know as a Christian, it's okay to groan. It's okay to moan and long for the glory of God to be released in your life and in our world. The second thing Paul does is he takes us to verse 28. And he says a verse that many of us know by heart, this idea that God works all things together for good of His children. He takes care of those who He's called and those He loves. Let me read it to you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so, even in the midst of our struggling, we know that God will make good of it. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought of this verse and you thought, well, there's no way God is going to make good of this. This is impossible.
How is God going to turn this into something good for me? This is a horrible situation. It's a horrible situation in my marriage. It's a horrible situation with my child. It's a horrible situation with my business. It's a horrible situation with my friend. And yet we know that God works all things together for good. There have been times when I have to confess to you, I did not believe that verse. I didn't believe it possible for God to do that. My life was in such despair and ruin. And I did not have faith that God would do it. I thought somehow He could, maybe. I didn't know how. And I didn't know if He would. But it says that God will. It says that God causes these things to work together for good. And so, as Christians, we can be fearless and we can trust that even in moments where we're tempted to despair, we can, not hypocritically and not just optimistically, but we can faithfully say, God, somehow You are going to work this out for good. I believe You. I believe You. I don't know how, but I know You are a great God and You are a good God. C.S. Lewis, commenting on this verse, said, "He who has God plus many good things has nothing more than he who has God alone." He who has God and a great marriage has nothing more than he who has God alone. He who has God and a brand new home has nothing more than he who has God alone. Because God is infinite. God is eternal. God is immutable. Our all-loving God is more than satisfactory for us. He's everything. He satiates us. He builds us. He strengthens us. Even in the darkness, even those of us who long to be healed, He will heal us. He may not heal us until heaven, but He will. He will. And He will give you the grace to endure as you go through chemotherapy, or as you go through a change in medication, or you're hoping for Him to do a miracle in your body so that you can have something that you want, you long for. God will bring good into our lives. He has the capacity and He has the ability. I do not know when He will do it, but He will do it. Now, the third and last point of this sermon is something that's quite commonly known throughout Christendom as the Ordo Salutis. I've said it this way: God orders the salvation of His children. And we have these marvelous words like foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Many preachers over the years have called these the links of the golden chain. Why would Paul speak these words? Quite often people identify this passage and these words with Calvinism. I tend to identify these words with Christianity. Some people identify these words with Presbyterianism. I identify them with biblical Christianity. Some people are frustrated when they hear a preacher preach about the idea of election. And I really would have you take up your case with the Apostle Paul or with Jesus. They're the ones who teach election. We preach what they have taught us. And so you might be thinking, why would Paul, why would he go from these glorious truths about Christ early in the passage and then talk about this groaning and then begin to talk about this idea of election, how God chooses His people? Why would He do this? Election throughout the Bible is used to comfort God's people. It's used to comfort them in a time of trouble. It's not used to pick a theological argument. It's used to transfer people's hope from themselves to a sovereign, merciful God. And so election is a doctrine with which I continue to do battle. When I first heard the doctrine of election, in other words, God chooses the people who believe in Him. God determines that before the beginning of time. I pitched a free will fit. I didn't know what an Arminian was back then, but I had an Arminian war, right? I just leapt up and down and said, how could God be this way? I thought He was a just God. How could God elect some? Why would He do such a thing? And over the years, I found the doctrine of election to be my only hope. As I recognized my sinful condition through the work of the Holy Spirit, election has turned from a doctrine which I hated to a doctrine that I now embrace wholeheartedly, because it is first of all a biblical doctrine, and second of all it's only hope for someone who's truly a fallen sinner, a broken sinner. If you look at the text, you'll begin to see the first link of the golden chain, so to speak. It says, God foreknew His children. Foreknowledge means that before the beginning of time, in the eternal counsel of God, He determined and elected those whom He would conform to the character of Christ. Now, we know that Satan's memory only goes back to creation, because Satan's a creature. He wasn't around before the foundation of the world. So he doesn't understand the doctrine of election the way that we do. We have the privilege of God's Word that illumines us into eternity past and allows us to see this magnificent truth that God foreknew His people. Secondly, it says that God predestined His people. Like foreknowledge, predestination is a compound word, two separate words. Pre, meaning beforehand, and then destiny or destination. In other words, it means to determine a person's destiny beforehand. In this sense, it differs from foreknowledge, in that foreknowledge typically means that you affix your love to somebody. To predestine means you've actually chosen, you've appointed them, you've chosen to draw them to yourself in order to give them some comfort and hope, because their circumstances are beyond their control. They're being oppressed by the Romans, or they're being oppressed by the ISIS. They're being oppressed in different parts of the world. And so our hope is not that we somehow in and of ourselves can make or find salvation. Our hope is in our sovereign God. You find election throughout the Bible. If you go back into the Old Testament, you know Israel as the chosen people of God. I've never quite understood how someone could believe Israel was the chosen child of God and yet not believe in election in the New Testament and in current days. It's a bit of a non sequitur, if you will. It's irrational, illogical, to think of Israel as God's chosen people, but to think of Christians as those who somehow had the capacity to choose God. It's bad anthropology. It doesn't understand the depth of the brokenness of man. And so God shows us His electing grace, first of all, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:37. And because He loved your forefathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power. He didn't choose them because they were a wonderful nation. They were stiff-necked, disobedient, idol worshipers. They were chosen. They were chosen before the beginning of time. In the foreknowledge of God, He predestined Israel to be His child. In the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 22, for many are called, but few are chosen. In John 6, Jesus says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so we hear Jesus Himself teaching election, that only few are chosen. Only those who are drawn by the Father will come to Him. And Jesus submitted to God's
predetermined plan. Even in the garden, as Jesus wept in desperation, he said to his Father, "Not my will, but your will." Jesus himself lived his life under the sovereign, predetermined leadership of his Father. Of course, the Apostle Paul teaches this throughout his letters, and then the Apostle Peter as well. In 1 Peter 1:1, Peter says, "An apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And then, of course, in Acts chapter 4, we hear Peter, and he explains, "In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so we find the weight and bulk of Scripture teaches of God's electing sovereign grace. It's God who predestined us to what? To be made like Jesus. That's our hope, that we will be made like Jesus, that we will be conformed to His image. It says in our text in Romans 8 that God not only foreknew and predestined His people, it said He called His people. He called them because no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. Now, when He calls us in a way that also empowers us to believe, to respond. And so this calling is, I'm going to use a big word this morning, it's called an efficacious calling. What does that mean? Efficacious means it's effective. In other words, God will accomplish this calling in our lives. You know, you might be a parent and you could stand at the bottom of the stairs and you could say, "David, it's time for dinner." And David might come down. He might not. Might depend on what they're eating that night. Might depend on what kind of television show or homework he's engaged in. But the efficacious call is more than an invitation. It's a command through which God orders our response. So we hear His voice. Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me." This is what it means here in Romans 8 when it says that He calls His people. I want you to notice just for the moment that each of these verbs is past tense. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, and God glorified. How could He say such a thing? Because this is all fulfilled through the work of Jesus Christ. Our salvation, which is something that happens outside of us and then is granted to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, is the work of Jesus Christ. This is known typically through the word justification. God justified His children. What does justification or justified mean? Well, it's a judicial act. It's a judicial word where God takes a sinner who is condemned, who has been accused and proven guilty and stands condemned, and He takes the sin and condemnation from that person and places it on Jesus Christ. And He takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He places it on us. That is the doctrine of justification. And it's right here on our text. That's what God does for His people. So their hope isn't built on something that we've done independently of God. Our hope is built on something that God has done for us. God is not trapped up in a cage of our free will, unable to exercise His sovereign rule. It's irrational. It's not a biblical way of thinking. God is sovereign. There's not a maverick molecule in the world. And when God calls you, He will call you because He foreknew you and because He predestined you and because He justified you in Jesus Christ. Harry Ironside, an old preacher in the Northeast,
He was a great Bible teacher. He told a story about an older Christian who was asked to give his testimony. The older Christian told how God had sought him and had found him, and how God loved him, and God called him, and God saved him. God delivered him, and God cleansed him, and God healed him. A great witness to the grace, power, and glory of God. But after the meeting, a rather legalistic brother took him aside and criticized his testimony. And he said, "I appreciated all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part." "Oh, yes," the older Christian said. "I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away, and his part was running after me until he caught me." You know, I ran away from God too. I still do run away from God. Can you think of your besetting sins right now? I think of a sin that I've struggled with since I was 10 years old. 47 years of struggling, wrestling, sometimes being pinned and sometimes pinning, but always struggling with this sin. My part of salvation is my sin. Salvation is Christ's righteousness, and His righteousness alone. And so He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. And He glorified us. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, it's this confidence we have of being made to look like Jesus. We are going to be glorified when Christ returns. And to be glorified means we're going to be like Him. It means we will have perfect bodies. It means we won't struggle with sin anymore. We won't even be tempted for sin. Sin will not even be an option for us. Just as a depraved man cannot not sin, a glorified man cannot sin. We can only do righteousness. We're glorified because we're like Christ, this completed work of Christ. Remember when Paul said, "Being confident of this, He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion, even at the day of Christ." You see, the good work that God has done is a work that started before time, before creation, before He made the angels, before He made the earth, before He made us. God chose us to be His children. And if you're going to do good things for your children, you make sure that they hear about them. You can't wait to tell them. And God will reveal to you that you are His child. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, relating to glorification. "Death is not the end. Christians comfort themselves and one another with these words. They are, of course, true. Indeed, they are more profoundly true than many Christians may themselves imagine when they say them. The goal of the Christian's vision is not his own death, but stretches beyond to the return of Christ and the consummation of His kingdom. There is one last critical event to take place. This event, described variously and vividly in the Scriptures, is the last salvation event, which has a decisive and critical influence on the life of the child of God. It takes us to the outer limits of Christian knowledge and leaves us like men standing on the shore, watching a boat disappear over the horizon into an experience at which we can only begin to guess. This event is our glorification." I wanted us to ponder a few applications to this text. as I prayed over this text, I realized that we would be dealing with a very weighty topic, the weighty topic of God's election. And in prayer that morning, somehow, the Spirit let me see down a corridor of time. And down this corridor of time, I could see the people of God on one side of the corridor, by the billions. I mean, some of us have attended sporting events with 10,000, 50,000, 100,000 people present. But just imagine the billions and billions and billions of people through the corridor of time. I don't believe that election should ever be taught or preached without tears in our eyes because of the weight of this doctrinal truth that permeates the Scripture. And so, first of all, I want us to recognize that our groans are satisfied in what God accomplished through the birth, perfect life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Ponder the certainty of Jesus' work for us. Past tense verbs. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Pursue the person of Christ through His Word, through prayer, through Christian fellowship. Discipline your mind to ponder and pursue the reality of Jesus. Groan, yes, Christian, groan with longing for Christ's presence in our life and in our world, knowing that God works all for our good. Groan, asking God to manifest His kingdom in your life, in your dorm room, in your home, in your marriage. Not darkness of selfishness, but brightness of the light, the love of God. And then lastly, gaze into the horizon of eternity future. He will come, and He will get you. He will find you, and He will save you. I open this sermon by thinking about dialing 911, being confident that someone would come. Our culture is built on a confidence that we can push those three little numbers and a fireman or emergency medical help or a police officer, somebody is going to come and help us. I want you to have the confidence that because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, we will celebrate a Merry Christmas this year. We will celebrate the advent of Jesus Christ because He came to restore. He came to restore that which was broken and could not be repaired by men. It could only be prepared by the work of God. He will come and He will get you. In fact, He already has. May He call us to Himself as we worship Him as our only hope during Advent. Glory in Christ. Worship Jesus Christ this season, for He has come to rescue His people. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, come now. Even now, we groan. We groan as we kick against the goads of a heavy doctrine, and yet a doctrine in which we find to be biblical truth. We find there to be the mind of God in this truth, in this Scripture. And so we come to Advent not simply thinking about patting baby Jesus on the head and giving one another presents. We come humbly, staring down the corridors of eternity, recognizing your sovereign hand and our salvation. And so we say, Abba, Daddy, we receive the gift of Jesus Christ for us. And we thank You. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would not allow one to fall. That Christ has completed salvation for not one, not one, not one child, not one adult, not one person who's facing death in the next few days. Oh, be near to them and convince them of the work that you did through Jesus Christ on our behalf. We love you and we praise you. And we make our prayer in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's people said together, Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.